interesting incident that happened in the history of Israel in regard to the Ark of the Covenant. And it especially is important whenever we're into the Old Testament. We remember that these things were written for our examples upon whom the ends of the age have come. This was written for us. This was an example that the Lord foresaw us reading these passages and gaining insight and wisdom for our own life. So the Old Testament is complete with some incredible illustrations about how we can walk in faith and trust the Lord. And one thing that's nice about the Lord's dealings, whether it be just reading his genealogy and seeing how he was faithful all the way through, or reading a specific story in which there is a lesson regarding the people that were involved in that, we have the advantage of looking back and gaining wisdom from other people's experiences. You know, the wise person is going to always learn from someone else's mistakes or, you know, successes. The fool has to learn the hard way. You know, he has to learn the way himself. He has to experience it for himself. As Benjamin Franklin said, experience is a dear teacher. And he didn't mean dear in the sense of good. He meant dear in the sense of expensive. If you have to experience everything yourself, it's a pretty tough way to go. So we can learn from these examples, and then as we, by faith, believe what the Lord has said and apply them to our life, it's exciting to see how he is faithful. Now, we've come to this place where Samuel is growing up. The Lord has basically given him the prophecy regarding what's going to happen with Eli and with his sons. Mm-hmm. And he's given Samuel the encouragement that he is going to lead him. In fact, we left off in chapter 3, verse 19, that Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. In other words, he was making him the prophet. Not one thing that he said did not fail to come to pass. It all came to pass. And so all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Now, in the meantime, Eli is still judging Israel in the sense of his leadership position. But the word of Samuel came to all Israel, and Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines encamped in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. Now, this would have been, if you think of where the Gaza Strip is today, that's where the Philistines would have been. And if you look up the plains of Sharon, when we fly into Ben Gurion Airport, we're in the plains of Sharon. That whole area that goes up, it's called the Safala, which was the low-lying areas in which any persons that came from Egypt or from Assyria or up into, you know, basically the three continents, if you came together, that narrow strip of Israel, even narrower is the strip in which the people would have went, the way of the kings. So this was a very strategic area. If you control this Cephala, you control the world, or you influence the world. I always remark the fact God never put Israel in a little cul-de-sac somewhere in the world. He put Israel, his people, right in the crossroads that every major power would have to go if they were going to do any world trade. And if you controlled that area, you had influence over the whole world. And I remark of how, in a way, God has put Christians in this world. We're in this world, we're not of this world. But we are to what? Have influence in the world. What is salt? What is light? Influence. Now, our influence, in my opinion, is different from the influence that Israel had. Israel had political power in which they would control an area, and then their influence came out of that. The influence of the church is a little bit different. You see, we're not the kingdom. This kingdom, our kingdom, is not of this world. But our influence should still be there. And there is no greater influence, in my opinion, than when you see a Christian walking in the Spirit, enjoying the things of the Lord, empowered by the Lord's Spirit, that people are attracted to that and they want to know more about what the Lord has done in their life. There's nothing attractive about someone who forces control or tries to control somebody else, but rather the influence that's there. There's greater leadership through influence than ever through control. But this was strategic. So the Philistines now are fighting and putting themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men in the army of Israel, or in the army in the field. Now, when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" Now, that was a very good question, because if you go back into their law, Deuteronomy, the Lord tells them exactly why. He would let them fall to their enemies because there was sin that needed to be dealt with. They were not obedient to Him, and they needed to look back into His Word to find those things. And if they would return to the Lord, then the Lord would give them victory. But what they do is they go halfway. Samuel's been teaching enough, and it's kind of, their ears were dull. They heard enough to think, hey, we've got to get a little more religious. So maybe if we get the Ark of the Covenant, you know, into battle, and their thoughts may have returned to when Joshua used it in a very specific battle, because the Lord was the captain of the army at that point. He was leading them to battle against Jericho. And if you look at that particular battle, many things were changed, even the law of Moses. In fact, that they marched around the city on the seventh day, they actually were violating the law. So it really, that battle is a spiritual battle that transcended the law of Moses, and which has some very interesting comparisons to the Lord coming into the world. And He was the Lord of the Sabbath, so that there was not a subjection to the little minute, you know, scruples that the Pharisees had. But it's a fascinating picture, because they're asking this question. Now they're seeking a little, they're seeking the answer. And in a way, they're looking for religion. Well, maybe we need a little religion in our life, as some people approach it. Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes along, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. Notice it. It's this magic thing that will do the trick. Where really the Ark of the Covenant was the thing that the Lord, the most important piece of furniture really in the tabernacle, in which was behind the veil that had the mercy seat on top of it with the cherubim and their wings almost touching. And then you've got this in between the cherubim, the Bible says the Lord would dwell, because that's where the blood was sprinkled. And it was to atone for the people's sin once a year, as the high priest put that blood. He sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat. It was a temporary picture of their forgiveness that was yet to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're taking this, and now instead of using it rightly, they're using it for their battle, for their personal gain. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now these men should have taught and instructed the people differently. They should have known from the scriptures that is not how the Ark was to be used. And yet they kind of, you know, their leadership was real weak. They just kind of went along with what the people wanted. You know, give the people what they want. That was their leadership mentality. But when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. So there's a lot of emotion, a lot of hoopla, a lot of excitement. Because now we've got this thing that's going to really give the victory over our enemies. Now to me, it's interesting that because the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned, of the 61 times it's used in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, all but 25 are here in chapters 4 through 6. This is a very significant mention of the Ark and the way it was used, the way it was not to be used. In fact, we learn a lot about the Lord in the way He was using the Ark and did not want it to be misused, nor did He want to be manipulated by people. God is not a God that is a tame God. He's not to be, you know, some people have the mentality that if they learn the right secrets of confession or prayer or, you know, obedience or whatever, there's secrets that you can get God to work for you. Now you can, you know, God has to, because the laws of faith are such that God has to obey it when you learn the secrets. By incidentally, if you buy my book for $19.95, I'll show you those secrets of faith that you too can command God and get whatever you want. Well, you'd be surprised how many Christians are buying into this sort of mentality. They call it faith. But it's not faith, it's presumption. Just in the same way the people here are presuming upon God giving them victory. Instead of going back and finding out where they went wrong, seeking the Lord, Lord, what's going on in my life? Where do I need to confess the sin? And was there something there that's between us that's hindering you from working in my life? But instead, they're just, you know, all the more loudly profess, okay, now the Ark is here. And they all shouted. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, for who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." Now the Philistines have remembrance of what God did in the wilderness. The history was clear to them. They knew that they were overcoming Israel because Israel really wasn't following Jehovah, and they even had an understanding of, on their own right, that Israel, the weakness of Israel was when they did not follow God. The same doctrine of Balaam was at work. Balaam convinced Moab, king of Moab, if you just get Israel to sin, then you don't have to fight against them. God will fight against them. You know, think about that's the strategy of Satan today. You know, we're afraid of the enemy out there. We're afraid of what's going to happen to us or whatever. You know, the greatest enemy that you and I face is not Satan. It's not the world. It's our own flesh. Because as soon as we open the door by giving way to the flesh, then basically we've sold out. We've said, you know, Satan, I'm giving you this provision now. I'm making provision for the flesh. I'm giving you an opportunity now to dominate me. That's the greatest danger, sin. Always will be. The thing that you should fear the most is sin. And fear it because it is something that can defile you. Well, Israel did not understand that, but the Philistines have a kind of a perverted picture of who God is. They think that the God is in this little box, and if they collect that little box, then they've captured their God. So what do they say? They say, "Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of God, was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line in the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. He was concerned about that. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And Eli heard the noise of the outcry. He said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came hastily and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old. His eyes were so dim he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." Now, as it happened, when he made mention of the Ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now, some of the historians, the Jewish historians, actually say that Eli's heart stopped at that point. And of course, falling back was just was a part of that, and then he broke his back or neck, but he was already dead. Whether or not the case is, I think it's very telling that what the Scripture tells us, what was the impact? We've lost the battle, okay? Your sons are dead, okay? The ark was captured, bang, he dies. That was on his heart. Why was that so powerful? Why was that so strong? Because he knew. Now, he had honored all his life his sons more than God. And yet I think the message of Samuel finally got through to him, and what concerned him most was the ark, and he realized his last folly by letting it go. Or perhaps by this time he didn't have any control over his sons, I don't know. But he was concerned mostly for that. Notice also the testimony of Phinehas' wife in verse 19. His daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod. which means no glory, saying because the ark, or saying the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God had been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. Now notice again, her testimony is the more concerned for the presence of God. That's what the ark represented to the people. This, their whole culture, their whole national identity was revolved around the presence of God. Now they had forgotten how they were to be separate from the world. They didn't realize that their God was so powerful because they began to look at their God as their national God confined to that nation, and yet other people's gods were just as powerful for their nation, and they failed to see the fullness of who God is. From time to time, a prophet would come and remind them that their God was the true and living God, that there really are no other gods before Him. We can sometimes, not in theology, but in practice, forget that. We get intimidated by the power structures of this world, don't we? We get moved by what people can do with their temporal power, and yet we forget God is actually working in and through the church, through weakness often, to accomplish His purposes. But to the people of Israel, the presence of God now was gone, and that was more shocking, more provocative to them than anything else, even as Phinehas' wife regards the glory has departed, Ichabod, she named her son. Then the Philistines, this is where it gets really fun. The Philistines took the Ark of God, and as they would with any other gods of the nations that they'd captured, they put them into their old temple. They brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon, kind of a victory march and setting the God of Israel before their God, and we've captured Him and our God is superior. When the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. Kind of tough when you have to help your God back up. When they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. Only the torso of Dagon was left. Now, this is very significant because actuality, this whole picture here, if in Dagon, basically the whole god of Dagon, The name is kind of, they don't know exactly where it's coming from. Some call this the fish god. Others call him the grain god. And because of the etymology or the pronunciation of the name. But some feel that the grain is better because it fits some of the ancient literature that he was, literature claims he was the father of Baal, the storm god of fertility. And this god was very, very important, especially if you were in the Sephala, because your crops depended upon, Baal, as the Canaanites earlier worshipped, who was the grain god. And here Dagon was his father. And so they had these strong feelings about their god. Now, what's happened here with their god now, with their image of their god fallen and the head breaking off and the palms of the hands breaking off, it was a very strong superstition, or basically it was a severed head, basically was a sign of victory. In other words, if you were on the battlefield and you lost your head and someone was carrying around your head in their hand, that kind of generally meant that you lost the battle. You know, it was a little obvious you lost and he won. Your head's off. And so in a way, this really was a telling thing in a victory. In other words, God was making it very plain to them that he's just vanquished their God, that their God is nothing before Him. He's taken off His head. And from that point on, the Philistines regarded this as very superstitious because of the head that fell on the threshold. They regarded that as a very holy place. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. To this day, meaning when this was written, some years later. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod. And He ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. Now, it's not known exactly what the term tumors is, except for the term pelum means swellings. Tehorim means hemorrhoids, but it was felt that it was some type of an epidemic that was associated later with rats because they actually made little golden tumors and golden rats to offer eventually as they send this ark back. So some feel that this could have very well been something like the bubonic plague, a very, very powerful plague that just wiped people out very quickly, as it did in Europe. 75 million people died of the bubonic plague, which was spread by the fleas from the rats. See, they didn't have a sanitary system. The garbage just thrown outside. The rats multiplied, the fleas multiplied, and the people began to die. It wasn't until they put into practice some of the sanitary laws, which incidentally, if you look at the sanitary laws that God gave to Israel, very, very clean laws, which really affected their health greatly. But here, the hand of the Lord is heavy, and so they're ravished now. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us, and Dagon our God." He's beating our God up, you know. "Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?' And they answered, 'Let the ark of God be carried away to Gath.' So they carried the ark of God, ark of the God of Israel away. And it was after they carried it away that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And so it was when the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekrons cried out and said, 'They brought the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and to kill our people.' So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'Send away the ark of God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so it does not kill us and our people.' For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there, and the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven." So they got a little more than they bargained for. You know, again, because Israel, his people, are not being what he called them to be, i.e. witnesses, the Lord is making a witness for himself. He's allowed this to happen so that he can be glorified. The Lord's whole point is that he be glorified throughout the world. Now, his desire is not to destroy people who do not believe in him and even the other nations, but that they would have an understanding and a respect for him as the only true God. It will not do them any good the rest of their days to follow false gods. You know, if God's hand is heavy upon a person or a group of persons because of sin, it's his mercies. As Jesus said, better to lose an eye or to lose a hand and cut it off better than to enter into hell with both hands and both eyes intact. You know, to cut off sin, it's important that we see the same severity against sin as God has, so that we judge our sin. You see, if we judge ourselves, we won't be judged. If we can take a look at it and confess our sin, agree with God, this is what we're struggling with, Lord, I want to repent of this, then God would not find it necessary to discipline us. He loves us, though. So he'll find it necessary to discipline us because he knows that it's much better that we be rid of that sin or suffer in getting rid of that sin than not have any suffering and continue in that sin to let it poison us and destroy us. God's ways are not our ways. So the Philistines are learning a great lesson. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." So they said, "If you send away the ark of God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." And they said, "What is the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors, 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on all your lords." So the rats had something to do with the plague. They understand that. It could have been, to me, I think this is interesting. Their God was the God of Dagon, right? Fertility. And the whole practices, the perverse practices that they had, which if you take a look at Baal, which supposedly Dagon was the father of Baal, we really don't know where exactly the Philistines come from. Some connect them from to the Aegean cultures through archaeological findings, but it's still a mystery as to when it, to how exactly or where exactly they came from. They arrived in the land of Israel around 1200 BC from the sea, but we really don't know more about that. But obviously they adapted to the cultures and they counted their god as the father of Baal, from whom the Canaanites already worshiped. Now the practice in the Canaanite worship was incredible. When we go to various places like in Megiddo, there is a Canaanite altar that's actually found that predates the city of Megiddo that was built up by Solomon. And it's a very big, large, round structure in which all the different findings, they've kind of outlined this whole style of worship. The high priest would choose a priestess or choose a woman from among the people who would be the priestess, and they would actually have intercourse on top of this this altar in the right period of time when it was just about to be spring, because if the god of Baal was pleased with that fertility rite, then they would have a very fertile season. Much wheat, much prosperity. Now, we know from when they were sending the ark back to Israel, about the time, it would have been about the time of the wheat harvest. So the wheat has already been harvesting, and perhaps the accumulation of the grain, not stored properly, rats accumulated, and God escalated the growth of their fertility. In other words, he just gave them a little more fertility than they bargained for. The rats multiplied and the plague came. So I think it's fascinating how the Lord actually is using their gods to show them how foolish they are. The same way that he overcame Egypt. When you look at the plagues of Egypt, you'll understand that each of the plagues was actually a direct assault on one of the things that the Egyptians worshipped. So God is having a little fun with these gods that are really not true gods. I find it fitting that as people serve their lusts, and especially in the area of sex, that the very punishment of infidelity and promiscuity is in the sin itself. Because as a person continues in that, I believe God created our bodies that with the interjection of foreign bacteria within our bodies, we produce antibodies against that in our bloodstream, and we can fight off the various things that come our way. But what happens is, and when you have a partner that's a husband and wife and you're together, you become used to each other's bacteria. You're fighting that bacteria. You've produced antibodies against those things. But when you are going from person to person to person, you overload your immune system. And I believe the overload of the immune system is a result of the resulting factor is many of the diseases that come upon people, many of the sexually transmitted diseases, of which we know AIDS to be most notable, but there are many that are actually horrendously hurting people. Strains of herpes that will be with a person the rest of their life are the most common. Many other sexually transmitted diseases. And with AIDS, the danger is you really, for every person that you're with, because of the way, you know, that spreads, it's like having relations with every person they were with and every person they were with, so that you're encountering the potential virus from thousands of people when you have an illicit relationship. So the punishment is already there. It's built in. People, be wise. God designed a husband and wife to come together. If you're single, wait for marriage. If you're married, be faithful to your partner. Because otherwise, you don't know what kind of chance you're taking. But more than that, that's not just a threat for some type of disease. Even if there were no threat, it would be obedience to the Lord, who, even if we wouldn't understand, God knows what's best. So they're offering this up to God is to try to atone for their sin. And He says, therefore, make images of your tumors, your images of your rats that ravage the land, and you'll give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their heart? Ah, they've learned something. See, it was not without a purpose that God did that with Pharaoh. The Philistines learn from the example and say, let's not harden our hearts against this God. When he did mighty things among them, they did not let the people go, that they might depart. Now therefore make a new cart, take two milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Take the ark of the Lord, set it on a cart, put the articles of gold which are you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side, and send it and let it go. Now they're making a cart. Now God never instructed the ark to be carried on a cart. He made it so that two poles would go through the rings and the priests would bear it on their shoulders. I think that's a telling signal. The Lord wants to have us bear his presence on our shoulders. He doesn't want something in between that, like a cart. The Philistines, however, didn't know this. They had no understanding of the law of God, so they do what seems natural to them, put it on a cart. Makes sense. Easiest way to transport it. So they put it on a cart. Later in the history of Israel, when they're bringing the ark up from Kirjath-Jearim to come under David's reign, he's brought the tabernacle. He wants to bring the ark up. As he's bringing it up, he's bringing it on a cart. He didn't bother to check to see how it should be transported. He just basically did what the Philistines did. He copied their system, and that system seems to work. So we'll put it on a cart. And they brought it on a cart. The story goes, Uzzah, who was there by the cart, saw the oxen stumble. The ark looked like it was going to slip. He reached out to steady it, and when he touched it, he immediately died. Because it was forbidden for anyone to touch the ark. David, of course, was very upset. This time of rejoicing turned into a time of mourning, and he actually let the ark go for some years before finally he came around to bringing it up properly as he sought the Lord. I remember a pastor sharing an interesting illustration about this. It's like we often, think that we can move the gospel, that we can proclaim the gospel using the same modes and means of any corporation. That we can follow the same slick advertising maneuvers, the same slick approaches, and in a lot of ways, I think it's ineffective. I personally find the most effective means of communicating the gospel is through the ministry of the Word of God. And that not only from what you experience, but then you share the things that God has done in your life. And there's personal contact with people. I mean, the best, to me, the best advertising is a satisfied customer, so to speak. When you're experiencing all the Lord wants for you, there's no greater advertisement. And that's how God designed that you would be his witnesses, that you would go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. You're getting fed the Word of God, now go and share the things the Lord has spoken to you about. That's the exciting thing about ministry. When we try to rely upon other methods, now, that doesn't mean that we're not going to use graphic artists, we're not going to use various means of doing things, but there is a subtle way where it turns into Madison Avenue and you're depending on the advertising, you're depending on everything else. I try to encourage all the ministry leaders that if you depend upon the bulletin to get the word out, it isn't going to happen. Because, you see so many things that are read on a Sunday morning from the bulletin, you're like, what in the world did he just say? By the time you just thought of one, he's going on to the next two or three, and they're gone. So there's got to be other means. Well, obviously the Lord wants you to pray, number one. And maybe mention it to a few people that would be interested in that, and maybe to pray together. And then, spread the word of mouth. And then when the bulletin announces, there's already a foundation to hear it. Another pastor remarked that if you think about what a cart is made of, big wheels and boards. And God does not want his church to be run by big wheels and boards. He has chosen Sorry for the pun, but he is chosen to be the head of his church. And he's chosen leaders in the church, but they're under shepherds. That we need to be sensitive to his leading because he's the head of the church. God does not call committees, does not call boards. He calls individuals. And I like to see every person that's leading a ministry take the responsibility to God, because you'll be accountable to God for that. And I'll be accountable for the ministry God has given me. We all have our ministry and our calling. Let's be faithful with that charge. Because God does not do it the ways of the Philistines. And of course, that's an aside when we get to that passage. And with David, we'll look at this again. Well, they took the ark of the Lord, set it on a cart, put the articles of gold, which you're returning to him as a trespass offering, in a chest by its side, then send it away, let it go, and watch. If it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done this great evil. But if not, then we'll know that it was not his hand that struck us, but it was by chance that it happened to us. So they're still a little unsure. They have a good idea. And they figure they'll stack the deck against the Lord. So they've got this situation set up where they've got these two milk cows who have just calved. And of course, they're going to have a strong desire to be with their calves, to milk them. And now they're putting them to attach this cart, and they're setting it in on the road. Now, they know if it just goes straight up to Beth Shemesh, then God has definitely done this. But if they come back to their calves, then they'll know that it was just by chance. So the men did so. They took the two milk cows, hitched them to the cart, shut up their calves at home. They set the ark of the Lord on the cart, the chest with the gold rats, the images of their tumors, and the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now I can picture, because we were standing on one of the high places there at Beth Shemesh, looking down into the Cephala when we were in Israel. And I can just picture what that must have looked like during the wheat season and the full grain of wheat there, just beautiful there down in the Cephala, and this cart coming up with these oxen. And the men of Beth Shemesh looking over the hill going, what is that? And the lords of the Philistines behind another hill watching to where it's going. And the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and they took there a large stone was there. They stood there. A large stone was there. They split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took... Now you feel sorry for the cows. I mean, they did what they were supposed to do. But hey, if there is a cow heaven, they got a great reward because it was for a good cause. But the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was in it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them in the large stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. I can imagine the scuttlebutt that happened in the Philistine country that day. You couldn't believe it. They went straight there. That was definitely their God. We've never seen anything like this. Boy, we were smart to do that. If we'd have held onto that ark, we would have been all dust right now. Man, I'm glad we learned from the Pharaoh. That guy blew it, and boy, we learned, man, we would have been all dead. And I can just imagine as they're talking, you know, as they're drinking in their temple, you know, thinking in terms of, boy, we did the right thing. We got religious for a day. Well, now these are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, for Gaza, for Ashkelon, for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the gold rats, according to the number of the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel, on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. I don't know about this day, but at least to the day this was written. Then what happens? He struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark of the Lord. And he struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy God, and to whom shall it go up from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down, take it up with you. They don't tell them what happened. Come get this thing. Now, In all fairness to the Hebrew text, there is a very strange construction here. This is not in the same order with the 50,000 and 70 men of the people. The word in the Hebrew, the way it's constructed, does not really lend itself for this English translation. There is a lot of debate on that as to whether this is the best translation of the Hebrew text. Now note this, that the original languages are certainly inspired of the Lord. But when you have a construction in the Hebrew that's vague, it leaves up to the translators then to translate the number. And numbers sometimes have difficulty in the translation because of there's such a fine line between the Hebrew letters that sometimes it's difficult for them to tell which is which. So every now and then you'll see an odd number like this. It's doubted by many people that there could have even been 50,000 in all the region of Beth-Shemesh, let alone that's how many died. Some of the translations, Josephus the historian says that there were 70 men, that the 50,000 was an incorrect translation of the Hebrew text. Others take the 50 and the word for thousand, which is normally used for thousand, can also be used for unit. And they say that there were two 50s, or there is a plural 50s, and then the people, and then a thousand. So they come up to 1,170 people. Now that seems more likely. 70 men for that subject would be a great slaughter, however. So even if you just accepted the 70, it would still be a great slaughter. But it's doubtful that there were 50,000. It's just a matter of getting the correct translation from the text. Some of your translations might have just 70. But the numbers are a little bit funny on that. But again, the Hebrew text is certainly inspired. I have no doubt of every word being totally inspired. It's just as best as it can be translated. Note this, that when you're reading through the Old Testament, you'll also come across words in the Hebrew that are translated into English that are very, very difficult. In fact, they don't even know what the Hebrew is. And the translators just kind of make your best guess. For example, in Jeremiah, when he's talking about the people who are serving or worshiping the Queen of Heaven, and they're making raisin cakes to her. The term in translation, in some of the translations, says they made raisin cakes unto the Queen of Heaven. I talked with some people about that in the Hebrew, and they said they have no idea what that particular Hebrew word is. The translators just said, well, raisin cake sounds good. Let's just put that in. But it probably wasn't raisin cakes, as you and I would think of. But they really don't know. So don't be bothered by this every now and then when you come across the best translation you can find is, it may vary from translation to translation, but it doesn't change the story in any way, except 50,000 does make it seem a little severe. Now, some commentators adhere to the 50,000, and they explain this by saying that so many people from all the surrounding area were so excited that the ark was back that they all came to visit, and there were about 50,000 in the area at that time. But to have 50,000 people go by and look into the ark, that would be quite a task. So whatever you want to hold on that, we really don't know. The Hebrew text is vague. Well, the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time, and it was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Finally, they're brought to the place where God intended them to be, a brokenness. And Samuel spoke to the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. It was very tempting, these foreign gods, the Ashtoreths. You know, they had difficulty overcoming the people in the Cephala, the lower parts, the plains of Sharon, the Canaanites with the chariots, the Philistines with their iron culture. And so naturally the temptation was to serve their gods, because if you serve their gods, maybe their gods will then allow you the victory over them. Wrong move. It cost them dearly. So the children of Israel then put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day and said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mitzpah. So now they're seeking to serve the Lord only, which I think is a good example for us. See, you can't serve God and mammon. You can't have it both. There are people who want to. They want to do, you know, partly Israel would serve Jehovah with the sacrifices, but then, you know, in their spare time, they'd serve the other gods, figuring they were, you know, hedging all bets. You know, they'd get a handle on it. We'll make this God happy and we'll make our God happy. But you see, the true and living God will have no other gods before Him. There's some other master passion of your life. If the Lord is not Lord of all, then He won't be Lord at all. He must have 100% of your life or He wants nothing. Because God is God. There is no other gods. He needs total devotion. So when the Philistines heard the children of Israel had gathered together at Mitzpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So they're now serving the Lord, and now what's happened? They're attacked, but it's all so the Lord can show them His glory. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Now they're in a position where they're listening to Samuel a little bit more, and they trust that his prayers are going to be effective. Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord, and Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. So this is another way, I believe, that the Lord is showing victory over the gods of the Philistines. What is Dagon? Well, he's the grain god, the father of Baal. Who is Baal? He's known as the storm god. So what better way to humble them than by a storm? You know, it's amazing how the Lord does that. So now their own god is turning on them for their mind's sake. And the men of Israel went out of Mitzpah, pursued the Philistines, drove them back as far as Beth-Kar, and Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mitzpah and Sen, and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Now I love that picture. Ebenezer. "Thus far the Lord has helped us," or stone of help. Do you know when the Lord does a significant thing in your life, when a significant answer to prayer comes your way, I think it's a wise thing to set up an Ebenezer for yourself, a stone of remembrance, something that can bring to your remembrance what God accomplished in your life. Don't just forget it, because you will. It'll get foggy, it'll get hazy what the Lord did. It's always wise to write it down what the Lord did and in some way bring it to your remembrance. And this is what Israel did with many of their memorials. "Thus far the Lord has helped." I love that because it's, hey, the Lord's helped me thus far. And when you get through a trial and you come to another trial, you'll realize, hey, the Lord helped me back then. He's helped me thus far. He's going to continue to help me. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come anymore into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. So Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went up from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, Mitzpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So for the time being, they're going to have peace. The same kind of line comes into 1 Samuel as was in the Judges. But we're going to come to the end now of where Samuel is going to be the most significant leader. His leadership has brought them victory and peace for many years. But now the people are going to get a little impatient. One of the reasons, we'll find out, has to do with the sons of Samuel, who really were not the best examples. Even as Eli made the mistake, Samuel made the same mistake. And the people were frustrated with Samuel's son, so they're going to be looking for a new leader now. And this gets very, very interesting as you see the leader they pick and the one the Lord has in mind. It has to do with the sons of Samuel, who really were not the best examples. Even as Eli made the mistake, Samuel made the same mistake. And the people were frustrated with Samuel's son, so they're going to be looking for a new leader now. And this gets very, very interesting as you see the leader they pick and the one the Lord has in mind. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. Lord, how exciting it is to know that you're so present, that when your people look to you and they return to you, you delivered them and gave them peace. Lord, may our heart be steadfast toward you. Lord, we know our own hearts and the waywardness of our hearts. We know how slothful we can become, things pertaining to you, how dull of hearing we can become. We know the strength of our flesh, which pulls us here and there, and how we need your strength daily. Lord, unless you help us, we'll fall victim to the Philistines of our flesh. We need your strength and your power through us. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We commit any here who have yet to fully yield themselves to you that they might be so encouraged to do so. Lord, we love you and rejoice knowing that you can bring about the perfect change in a person's life, causing them to have a new heart after you, a new life, forgiving them of all their sins, adopting them into your family. And Lord, for those of us who have already experienced that, that we can have a richer, more vital walk with you as we depend upon you, trust you with our life. We look to you, Lord, right now. We worship you and rejoice in you. Let's just worship the Lord right now.